In these scriptures this evening, we find three different views of the cross from three perspectives and the reactions to them. Beginning with verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. This centurion was probably the one that was placed in charge of the whole crucifixion. It was his duty to see that everything went in an orderly way, to keep the crowd under control, to oversee the soldiers as they went about their duty of crucifying the three persons. We remember that when Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate begging for the body of Jesus, Pilate questioned whether or not he was already dead. He hadn't been on the cross but 6 hours, and quite often it would take days for a prisoner to die. And so he called the centurion, probably this same centurion, the one who was in charge of the crucifixion, who assured Pilate that, yes, Jesus was dead. He no doubt was in the procession that went from Pilate's hall to the cross through the streets of Jerusalem on the way to Golgotha. He heard the women weeping and wailing. He heard the words of Jesus to them, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children, for the things that are going to be coming to pass. He was standing there as they were driving the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus, and he heard Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He heard Jesus speaking the comfortable words to the thief who had asked to be remembered when Jesus came into his kingdom. And he heard Jesus comforting him, saying, today you will be with me in paradise. He heard Jesus as he talked to the Father, commending his spirit into the hands of the Father, and then he watched him as he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. He saw the sky turn dark at midday, at noon. The sky went dark. And at the time of Jesus dismissing his spirit, Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel tells us that there was a tremendous earthquake, so great that the rocks were shattered. And seeing these things, the centurion exclaimed, certainly this was a righteous man. Both Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel quote him as also saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Looking at the cross, the circumstances, the things that transpired, hearing the words of Jesus, and Mark tells us that as he watched Jesus dismiss his spirit, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. A man having the power to dismiss his own spirit. And this centurion was convinced. Notice Luke tells us that he glorified God. He became a convert right there at the cross, glorifying God in seeing the way the Son of God died. Truly, this is a righteous man. Here is one more testimony to the righteousness of Jesus. Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. The thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing amiss. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And now as Jesus dies, the centurion says, truly, or certainly, this was a righteous man. The interesting thing is that Jesus was indeed guilty of the charges that were brought against him. Before the high priest, the charges were that he claimed to be the Messiah. Now, even though Jesus was asked to incriminate himself, because the high priest said, are you the Messiah? And Jesus affirmed, yes, you said it. And he said, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus said, you said it. Affirming that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. And that's when the priest tore his robe and said, we don't need any more witnesses. We've heard with his own mouth the blasphemy that this man speaks. What do you say? And they say, he's worthy to die. And so those were the charges. His claim to be the Messiah and his claim to be the Son of God. But they were true. He did make that claim because he was the Messiah and he was the Son of God. When he was brought before the Roman court, they changed the charge because that they knew the Roman court would not be interested in the fact that he said he was the Messiah or the Son of God, that the Roman court would just look with humor at such a thing, and surely not a charge for which a criminal should be put to death, or not even a criminal charge. And so when they brought him before the Roman court, they said, this man claims to be the King of the Jews. And so Pilate also asked him to incriminate himself. For Pilate said unto him, are you then the King of the Jews? Now Jesus could have said, I rest on the Fifth Amendment. But he didn't. He again affirmed, he said to Pilate, you said it. And so when they took Jesus, the fellow bore the sign before the soldiers, the accusation of the prisoner, which was then nailed on the top of the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So this was the charge for which he was crucified, a charge of which he was guilty. Yes, he was the King of the Jews. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight for me. But yet he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to sit upon the throne of David and to rule it in righteousness and in judgment forever. So it is interesting, in reality, the charges that were made against him were true. The charges for which he was condemned, his claim to be the Messiah, his claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be the King of the Jews. But yet, he was righteous. He was innocent. It was not for sin that he was crucified. It was for claiming the truth. Or declaring the truth. We find that there are many centurions in the New Testament. They were officers of sort in the Roman army. They were sort of platoon leaders. A centurion had 100 soldiers under his jurisdiction. They evidently chose quality men to be centurions. For every centurion that we meet in the New Testament is a quality man. The first centurion that we were introduced to was the one whose servant was dying. And he sent men to Jesus with a request to heal his servant. And Jesus said, I will come to his house. And as Jesus was on his way to the house, he heard that Jesus was coming to his house, and he sent his servant out and he said, oh Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. You don't have to come to my house. For I am a man of authority and I have under me men. And I can say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, comes, and he comes. And I know how authority works. I understand authority. I'm under authority. I have men under me. I know how to rule because I am ruled. And I know that all you have to do is to speak the word. You have authority, and all you have to do is just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. No sense of coming to my house and bothering yourself. I'm not worthy of that. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus was amazed. He said, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. And he commended this centurion for his faith. And in that very hour, the servant was healed. This is the second centurion that we see. Standing there at the cross, observing the events of the crucifixion, seeing Jesus die, he became convinced that Jesus was a righteous man, that he was the Son of God, and he glorified God, saying, certainly this is a righteous man, truly this is the Son of God. And he made that confession. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Peter, you remember, was in the city of Joppa. And he was hungry. It was about noon. And as the ladies were preparing something for him to eat, he went up on the roof of the house to pray. And while he was in prayer, he saw this sheet let down from heaven with all kinds of animals. You remember the story. The Lord said to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, oh, no way. I've never eaten anything that wasn't kosher. And the Lord said, don't call that unclean which I have cleansed. It happened 3 times. And then the Lord told him what it was all about. He said, there are men right now down at the gate inquiring about you. Go with them and don't ask any questions. So the men were knocking at the gate and Peter went out and said, what do you fellows want? And they said, well, we serve a centurion named Cornelius. He's a very devout man and he prays often. And while he was in prayer, an angel of the Lord told him to send us up here to get you to come to his house in Caesarea and speak to the group the words of life. And so Peter invited him to come in, spend the evening. The next day they went to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. This devout man who prayed and was seeking God, and he became the first Gentile convert. And he and the whole house were filled with the Holy Spirit. Later on, when Paul was in Jerusalem and the mob was trying to beat him to death, a centurion rescued Paul from the mob with a group of other soldiers. And when they brought him back within the Antonio Fortress, I almost said San Antonio, but the Antonio Fortress, the chief captain ordered Paul to be scourged to find out what he said that made the crowd so mad. And Paul turned to the centurion that was standing there and he said, "Is it lawful for a Roman citizen to be scourged without any charges being filed against him?" And the centurion ran to the captain and said, "You better be careful what you do. That fellow's a Roman citizen." But the centurion was handling things very prudently. The captain came back and said to Paul, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Paul said, "You bet I am." He said, "Well, it cost me quite a bit to buy my citizenship." Paul said, "I was freeborn." And so they did not scourge him. Later on, when Paul, on appeal to Caesar, was being sent to Rome, the centurion took a liking to Paul. And when they would have been in that storm, he sort of let Paul take over the ship. They had despaired of living. They had not seen the sun for 14 days, driven by the storm. And they had given up hope of life. And Paul stood up and said, "Be of good cheer, fellas. Last night, the Lord stood by me and said that we're going to make it. The ship's going to be destroyed, but there's not going to be any loss of life." And so the next morning, as they were being grounded on the shores, some of the soldiers wanted to put the prisoners to death lest they escape. But the centurion stood up for Paul and said no. And then some of the sailors tried to slip off the ship. And Paul said to the centurion, "If those guys leave, you know, it's going to mess up everything and we'll not all be spared." And so the centurion cut the ropes of the little lifeboat these guys were trying to escape in. But they were always good men, thoughtful men. And this one is no exception. Seeing the death of Jesus Christ, seeing the circumstances, the phenomena that surrounded the death of Jesus Christ, perceptive, he said, "Hey, this is a righteous man. This is the Son of God." Now, there's a second group that were at the cross, verse 48. "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts in return." They had seen basically the same things that the centurion had seen. They saw Jesus dying on the cross. They heard the words. They saw the skies turning dark and they felt the earthquake. And yet their response to the whole thing was just smiting their breast and going away. In the smiting of your breast can be an action that indicates the sense of puzzlement or a foreboding. Seeing these things, seeing the dark skies, feeling the earthquake, they really didn't know what it all meant. They perhaps felt that it was some kind of an omen, but did not understand it. They went away without any confession. They went away with just questions. They returned back to the city without decisions. I would like to think that many of these who smote their breast, in one of the powerful writings, apocryphal writings. It says they went home and washed their teeth in vinegar. But I would like to think that many of these were there on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the early church, or the birth of the church, really. I would like to think that some of them were among the crowd who heard Peter's sermon concerning Jesus Christ, whose hearts were pricked when they heard the word of God. I would like to think that some of these were among those that said, "What shall we do, seeing we have crucified the Lord of glory?" And they heard the words of Peter saying, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is unto you and your children, those that were far off." I would like to think that some of these were among the 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost. For Peter, in talking about their crucifying of Jesus, said, "I know in ignorance you did it." And Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So at this point, though, just puzzled, not really understanding, returning in confusion. And then there was the third crowd, verse 49. And all his acquaintance, the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. We are not told what their response was, but I believe we know. I believe those that had come with him from Galilee, those his disciples, they're called acquaintance here, but they were followers of Jesus. I'm sure that they were standing, looking at these things, beholding these things in a shocked sense of unreality. It can't really be happening. I think that with some of them, there was probably still a little hope. As they watched Jesus hanging there on the cross, as they watched his chest as it was heaving, as he was gasping for air, I think that some of them were hoping that even then he would come down off the cross. He would show them that he had all power in heaven and earth by delivering himself from the cross at that moment and show them through a miracle that he indeed was the Son of God. I'm sure that that was the hope that was there within them even at that late hour. Some miracle, some intervention of God would stop this whole shameful scene. But when he cried with a loud voice and dismissed his spirit, and it said, and he bowed his head. I like that. Jesus was surely every inch a man. After hanging there on the cross for 6 hours, his head was still up. It was not until he was ready to dismiss his spirit that he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. But when he did that, the cruel reality of death began to filter in, and they did not see the hope for miracle. And now there was just the dark pall of hopelessness that just settled down over them like a heavy blanket. I am certain that there were many sobs. I'm sure that the tears flowed freely from the men as well as the women. Hearts that were broken. The darkness of that afternoon could not compare with the darkness that they felt in their hearts as the hope had been extinguished. And as they beheld these things, there was gloom, there was despair, and there was hopelessness. It's interesting how that different people have different reactions to the cross. Watching the very same thing, hearing the very same words, seeing the very same events, and yet what a wide spectrum of reaction and emotion. It is interesting that the Roman soldier, through the death, became convinced that he was the Son of God, whereas his disciples at that moment were convinced he wasn't the Son of God because of his death. When he died, they thought that that's the end of it. His claims were not true. But the soldier, seeing the very same things, by seeing those things, was convinced that he was the Son of God. He said, truly, this is the Son of God. The others, just looking at it, hitting their chest and turning and going away. No real response. And yet others, weeping, sobbing, devastated. The cross of Jesus Christ always creates some kind of a response in people. Paul, later writing concerning the cross of Christ, said, as far as the Jews are concerned, it's a stumbling block. They look at the cross and they're stumbled by it. The word stumbling block in the Greek is rock of offense, the scandalon. It's the rock of offense, or the rock that was tripped over. They were tripped up by the fact that the Messiah was crucified. To them, the cross was a stumbling block. If he were indeed the Messiah, then how could he be crucified? How could he die? The Messiah, we know, is going to reign. The Messiah is going to overthrow the enemies, and he's going to reign in power in Jerusalem, and the whole world will come to Jerusalem to pay homage unto the Messiah. And thus the crucifixion was a stumbling block to the Jew because he only read half of the scriptures. In reading Isaiah 53, he misinterpreted what we read tonight completely. They said that the nation of Israel is that suffering servant, and spiritualizing it to be the nation of Israel, they could not see that that applied to the Messiah. To the Jew today, in looking at the cross, it is still a stumbling block to him. It is still a stumbling block that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. The Jews will tell you today that they do not believe the Messiah is going to be the Son of God, and they reject the claim of Jesus as being the Son of God and as being the Messiah because of the claim to be the Son of God. Of course, that wasn't so in those days. That's only recent. In those days, when the high priest said, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, yes. Then his next question was, are you the Son of God then? because they understood from the scriptures that the Messiah would be the Son of God. For Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And thus they were expecting the Messiah to be the Son of God. But somehow through the years they've changed that. And they're still offended with a cross. Paul said to the Greeks, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. The Greeks, with all of their sophistry, philosophy, and philosophy comes from the two Greek words phileo, to love, and sophos, the wisdom. The love of wisdom, philosophy. And these men who profess themselves to be wise, the philosophers, the thinkers, that a man could save people by dying, to them it was foolishness. That life could come out of death, foolishness. That a man who was lost could be redeemed, foolishness. The Greek philosophers taught that once a man was down, there was no redemption. Once a man had gone down the tubes, he could not come back out. They did not believe in redemption or the possibility of a man changing once he had gone to the bottom. They just wrote him off. They said, it's over. He's finished. He's through. And to claim that through the cross man was redeemed. That through the cross man could come back from the depths of depravity. That through the cross man could be freed from the power of sin. The Greeks laughed at that. To them, it was foolishness. And so Paul said, the preaching of the cross to the Greek, to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness, but to us who are saved thereby, it is the power of God unto salvation. So everyone looking at the cross has some kind of a response or reaction to the cross. And tonight, as you look at the cross, it might be well for you to sort of look at your own response and your own reaction to the cross. How do you respond to the cross? As the Greek? Do you think it's just so much foolishness? As the Jew, are you stumbled by it, saying, hey, I can't understand that. It doesn't makes sense that the Son of God should die or would die. You see, we who are the disciples of Jesus cannot experience what his disciples experienced when they saw the cross, because we see the cross through a whole different perspective. As we look at the cross, we look at it through the open tomb. And so us, it doesn't have that same despair, hopeless, all over kind of a connotation that it had to his disciples. But as we look at the cross of Christ, we see in it God's love for man. We see in it the extent to which God was willing to go to redeem lost man. We see in it that vastness of God's love, that he was willing to give his only begotten Son. He spared him not, but delivered him up for us all. And so we see in that the hope of eternal life. We see in the cross the redemption for our sins. when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love are flowing mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All those vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. For were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Close your eyes for a moment. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. See him as he hangs there. Hear him as he cries, I thirst. Hear him as he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See the darkened skies. What do you feel? What is your reaction? What is your response? Looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, can you just smite your breast and walk away and forget it? Can you just sort of sneer and laugh and say, oh, how foolish? Or does God's Spirit tug on your heart? As he said, look, he's there in your place. He's receiving your punishment. He is taking your judgment. It is for your sins that he suffers there. And does that draw and evoke from your heart a response of thanksgiving and praise? I trust it does. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before us and help us walk from day to day with its shadow o'er us. Lord, may we never forget, may we never lose sight of the price that you paid to redeem our souls from hell. The price that you paid to wash and to cleanse us from the defilement of our sin. The price that you paid so that we could have fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you gave your best. God forbid that we should glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.